Thank you, John, for leading us in those songs with passion and enthusiasm. Thank you, Sean, for the prayer that you led. Now, I'd ask that everyone take out their Bible, if they would please, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 10 here in just a moment. That's Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Tonight, I want to continue with this series on how God communicates with us. And I'm going to try and change my communication style just a little bit. Instead of preaching at you tonight, I just want to have a conversation with you about these things. I think that these things make sense as God has revealed them to us. And so I think if we look at what God has revealed, we can understand that. And so I want to begin this evening by just expanding upon a few things that we talked about last week as we really strive in this lesson to get to the heart of the matter. So hopefully we've introduced the idea of communication. Now let's look at the heart of the matter, and then we'll get into more specific things as this series continues. What we said last time was that there are three basic truths of God's communication that we need to know right off the bat. And the first is this, that God, the creator of communication, knows best how to communicate with us. That just makes sense, doesn't it? God created me. God created communication. He knows best how to communicate with me. And so that means we need to have faith in God's means of communicating with us. But we have questions about that, don't we? Why did God choose to communicate with us the way that he did? Why doesn't he do it in a different way? Or why didn't he even do it in a way that he once did it in times past? Why didn't he just come out and say more things? Why didn't he just make a list of things to do and not do, where we can just go down and it's like a giant reference book, right? And we say, okay, I know, here's what I'm struggling with right now. Let me turn to page 394 and down the page. Okay, God says not to do that, so I won't do that. Why isn't that the way it is? And even more, why was Jesus so seemingly cryptic in some of the things that he said? Well, his apostles had the same questions that we do on that. And in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, parables were not something new. We see parables in the Old Testament. We see parables in Jewish literature outside of the Old Testament. We even see parables or something close to it in pagan literature. So parables in and of themselves weren't new. The Son of God telling parables, that was something that was new. And so in verse 10, after the parable of the sower, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Hey, why are you communicating this way? Right? That's what they're asking. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you, you believers, you seekers, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, the unbelievers, the hard-hearted, it has not been given. You understand these things and will understand these things, but the hard-hearted will not understand these things. And it goes on to make that even more explicit. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. We say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But it is, because it's all based on our heart. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they, those unbelievers, they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, you believers. You believe in Christ, you want to know his will, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it, because their hearts were bad? No. But because it hadn't been revealed yet. And so Jesus says all of these things are being revealed now. If you have a good heart, you'll understand it. If you have a bad heart, you won't understand it. So the reason why Jesus taught in parables was to divide those with good hearts and those without good hearts. And the purpose of a parable was to use something familiar to illustrate a greater point. to imply certain things for the hearers to infer and understand. And Jesus wasn't trying to hide the truth. He was trying to get the truth through to people. But he used these parables to increase the understanding of those who wanted to understand. That's what he means when he says, to those who have a good heart that wants to understand, more will be given. If you have that good heart that wants to understand, you'll understand even more and know what God's will is. But to those who have not, don't have a good heart, even what you have will be taken away. You won't understand anything. And what you'll do is you'll throw it down and say, you know what? This can't be understood. What in the world is he talking about? And go on your merry way. May I suggest that the whole New Testament works the same way? Why did God communicate to us the way that he has? Because he wants to see what's in your heart. And that's the heart of the matter. I'm about to start preaching. I told you I was going to have a conversation with you. I'm about to start preaching. The heart of the matter is our heart, isn't it? Do we have a heart that wants to understand God or not? Or are we just sitting in some pew, punching our clock, doing our time? Do we just open this up looking for some, you know, self-help things that might make our life a little bit better? Or do we want to be fundamentally transformed into what God would have us to be? Why did God communicate the way he did to try and accomplish that? The New Testament is amazing in that God covers every situation in Scripture, whether specifically or in principle. Think about that for just a moment. We have principles that govern every situation in all times past and future. They're found in the Bible. Social media, internet, pornography, all of these modern things. Principles govern those things that are found in the New Testament. And even more, the New Testament doesn't just govern our actions. It governs our motives. It governs the intent that we have in the things that we do. It governs our attitude in regard to those things. And those principles do more than just govern, saying this is right and this is wrong. The New Testament, it stimulates our growth. It motivates us. It gives us comfort in time of need. It provides peace and joy. It uplifts us when we're down. It humbles us when we're too up. And if we had a giant book, I don't care how big it is, with a list of do's and a list of do nots, it could not accomplish what this right here accomplishes. Couldn't do it. And so God spoke to us in the way he did because he knew it was best for us to communicate to us that way. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I love the way the Hebrew writer puts it. For the word of God is living and active. It's not some dead list. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of what? Of the heart. Of the mind. Of the will. Do I love God or not? This book reveals what's in my heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all who read it are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And a list of rules and regulations couldn't accomplish that. There are some things that God does just tell us plainly, hey, do this, or hey, don't do that. But there are other things that he saw best not to, and we need to have faith that his word will not return void, but his word will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. Maybe not what we want it to accomplish, but what he wants it to accomplish. I think there's a great example of this in Acts chapter 10. Will you turn there with me, please? And it's not specifically about the revealed written word of God, but it is about this idea of how God chooses to communicate with us. Acts chapter 10, this chapter is where the Gentiles are going to be given the opportunity for salvation in Jesus, just like the Jews. So turn to Acts chapter 10. We're going to read a few verses here in this 10th chapter. Acts chapter 10, let's begin reading in verse 9, if you would with me, please. A vision has already come to Cornelius. Now it skips ahead to Peter. The next day, as they went on their journey, these men sent by God from Cornelius to bring Peter back. They drew near the city, and Peter went up on the housetop to pray, about the sixth hour, it says. So it's noon, middle of the day, Peter's praying. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. Why? Because it was noon. It was lunchtime, right? But while they made ready, these people who were coming, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him, let down out of earth. Just imagine it's coming right there out of the skylight, right? This is what you see, this giant sheet held on four corners, and it's like the four corners of the earth. And what's in this giant sheet? In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, what Peter thinks this is a test. That God's telling him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," when he's not supposed to, when this is something that is unclean according to the law of Moses. And so he says to himself, no, I'm not going to do that. I know better than that. That's not something I'm supposed to do. But it's not a test in that sense. No, the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." If God has made it holy, it's not unholy. If God has made it clean, it's not unclean. And this was done three times. You think you got the message? And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, what in the world is God communicating to me here? That's what Peter's trying to figure out, right? What is it that God wants me to learn and understand from what he tells me here? So as he's considering that, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house where Peter was staying and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." I want to ask you, up to this point, has God said anything at all about the Gentiles? As I tell the high school kids, let me hear your head rattle. Has he said anything at all about the Gentiles? No. Did Peter understand what this vision meant right away? No. Now, he tells him here, okay, go with these men doubting nothing. Then Peter went down to the men who he had sent from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Did God make any direct connection between the vision that he had seen and these men who walked in the door at the same time? No. But Peter's not an idiot. Can I say that? I just saw this vision. Hey, God sent us here to take you to talk to some people. I wonder if those two things go together, right? Right? And so, what do we see? Verse 24, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Did God ever tell Peter that? No. So how did Peter know that? He took everything that God had just showed him and he put it all together and said, "This is what that has to mean. There's a conclusion that I'm forced to draw based on what God has revealed to me." And so therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius says all of the things that God said to him and so forth, and how he was supposed to send for him, and you're going to hear words commanded by God for you to speak. So verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive, I get it, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, how did Peter understand that without God telling him explicitly? It was a forced conclusion. And God chose to communicate with Peter by implying and showing what he wanted instead of commanding what he wanted. Now, what could have God done? God could have just spoken to Peter out of the cloud and said, hey, Peter, the Gentiles aren't unholy anymore. You can go and baptize them into Christ. God could have done that, couldn't he? But he chose not to. And we need to have faith in God's means of communication, because God knows best how to communicate with us. And Peter was able to understand correctly what God told him. We know that Peter just wanted to please God. So he was able to understand the forced conclusion that God was telling him. Because here is the reality. God intends and expects us to understand correctly what he communicates in whatever way he communicates it. And that means that we need to be constantly seeking to understand God's will more clearly. What is it from my heart? What is it that God wants of me? That is the only thing I want to do. And number three, any breakdown in communication is because of us, not because of God. God communicated it in exactly the way he wanted to communicate it. And if there's any problem, it's because we have misunderstood, not because God communicated wrongly. So, with that in mind, may I reiterate something I've said many times over the almost 9 years that I've been here. You know, it's interesting. I asked for permission. I'm going to do that either way. Will you please listen and consider what I've said many times? If the point of our lives is to please and glorify God out of our love for Him. Is that the point of our lives? To please and glorify God because we love Him and we're grateful for what He's done? You can give me a yes on that, right? Is that the point of our lives? Are we out there? Is that the point of our lives? Maybe I don't like this conversational thing. I love God. And so I want to please Him and I want to glorify Him because He sent His Son to die on a cross for me. That's what my life's about. And if that is true, and it is, when it comes to anything we practice, but especially to matters of our spiritual life or worship, there is only one question we need to ask. Does this please God? Does this please God? I don't care if it pleases my family or not, in that sense. I don't care if it pleases myself or not. I don't care if it pleases my boss or not. I care whether it pleases God or not. Does this please God? In every aspect of our life, where can I point to what is revealed to prove this is something that pleases God? Again, I need to build my spiritual life on what God has revealed, not what He hasn't revealed. So where can I point to in the Scriptures to show this pleases God? This is something that He approves of. This is something for which I have authority from Him to act or to speak or to do or to think in this way. And that's not legalism, that's love. That's love for the one who created me and then recreated me in His Son. It is truly the heart of the matter. From establishing authority for what we believe and practice, does this please God? To what I wear in the morning, does this outfit please God? To what I watch, does this show please God? To what I listen to, does this song please God? To how I speak, Does this language please God? Does this joke or this story or this rumor please God? What I choose to do for a living, can I please God and do this? Can I glorify Him in this job that I have chosen? To who I choose to date or marry or the way I treat my spouse? Am I pleasing God with and in this relationship? It all comes back to that same question. Does this please God? And asking that question and only doing those things to which we can answer yes proves our love for God. Does this please God? Well, there are three ways we can answer that question, right? Yes. Wholeheartedly, yes. I know this pleases God, which means that thing is authorized. God says, do this. Well, that's very clear, isn't it? That pleases God. That's something I'm going to do. And there are some things to which we answer no, emphatically, absolutely, that God has condemned it. He says, do not do this. And so I don't do it, right? But there's a third answer to that question. I don't know. Does this please God? Does this not please God? And again, that gets into that realm of the things that He has not specifically revealed His will in the sense of a direct command or a direct condemnation against such things. And so this is the category we might just call unauthorized. And what do we do with that third category? Well, many say that as long as something isn't specifically condemned, we have the authority, we have the right to do it. And don't think that this is some new debate. This is something that has raged on among believers in God. And I use that term very loosely, among believers in God for a long, long, long time. But what do we do with those things that are just unauthorized? Do we have authority then to do whatever we want in that category? I don't think we really believe that when it comes to the things that we authorize. What do you do as a preacher when you have a really great illustration that you've used several times? What do? You change it because maybe a new one will spur somebody's thinking in a different way. The other day, we went to Whitchwitch. Sorry about that. We went to Whitchwitch. Be careful what I'm saying there. And that's a sandwich place that's over there by Five Guys and Chick-fil-A and all of that. And I was upset because they did away with the bag for the sandwich that I normally use, and it's the classics. The one that I always get is the club. It has bacon and ham and turkey on it with cheese. And so the bag, if I can blow it up, looks a little bit something like this. So I'll come over here on this side. And what you do, if you've never eaten there before, you put your name up here, and then you put dots for the things that you want on your sandwich. That's the way it works, right? And so what have I done here on this bag that you see on the screen? Well, put my name on it, so this is me, right? I'm the source of this authority for this sandwich that's being built, if we can put it in those terms. And I've filled in the dot for a club, so I've authorized some things by that, right? And I want it on white wheat bread, regular size, so that's what I want for that sandwich. I want it with pepper jack cheese, avocado, pickles, chipotle, mayonnaise on the side with garlic and oregano. I don't want to make it a meal with chips and a drink. When I put a little dot there, it's amazing. We can communicate with dots, right? I put a little dot there. What does that mean? I have authorized you to put this on my sandwich. This is the kind of sandwich that I want. But there are some things I really don't like in life. Two things, in fact. Most sauces and all onions. Except for a Bloomin' Onion at Outback. I can handle that, maybe. But onions and sauces, no siree. So what I normally do, I usually just go ahead and X those out. What does that mean, then? I have what? Sauces and onions. I have condemned sauces and onions, right? Not for everybody, but for me. Remember, this is my sandwich. I'm authorizing it. No sauces and onions. But what do we do with all of these blank dots? They're everywhere, aren't they? Things I didn't fill in. Those are just unauthorized. I haven't specifically spoken one way or the other about those things. I haven't marked them out saying, no siree, I don't want that. I haven't filled them in saying, yes, this is something that I absolutely want on my sandwich. So do you think the sandwich maker gets that and says, oh, how can I possibly interpret this text? How can I possibly understand what he wants on his sandwich? Because there are all of these things that are unauthorized. Well, number one, if he's talking in that way, maybe you should do something else besides building sandwiches. But that thought process isn't going to enter his mind, right? Because he understands clearly here that when I put a dot there, that's what I want. And if I don't put a dot, I don't want it. I don't have to mark through it. I don't have to explicitly say no because I have authorized what it is that I want. Now, if my sandwich were to come back with what was unauthorized, if the sandwich guy says to himself, you know, a club sandwich is really good with pepper jack cheese, but it's even better with cheddar cheese or American cheese. And so he puts cheddar cheese or American cheese on there. Is that going to please me? Is that what I ordered? We know the answer to that question, don't we? Even more, let's say he doesn't take anything off. Everything with a red dot, he puts on there. But he decides, you know what would make this sandwich really good? Well, I think maybe it needs some hummus on there. Is that going to please me? No, it's not going to please me. I think it needs some tomatoes. I mean, what kind of sandwich is a club without tomatoes? Is that going to please me? No, it's not going to please me. What if he's trying to do me a favor and says, you know what, instead of a regular sandwich, I'm going to give him a super big sandwich. Maybe his intentions are good in that. I'm going to give him more than he wants. Is that going to please me? I'm trying to cut back. That's not going to please me. That's not what I ordered. Even if something as simple as this Chipotle mayo that I wrote in on the side, making it more specific, right? I want Chipotle mayo, but only under the conditions that it is on the side. If he were to put that on the sandwich, what would I do? I know what a lot of you would do. You'd go ahead and eat the sandwich anyway. That's not what I would do. I'd go back up there and say, hey, this has got mayonnaise all over this sandwich. Could you build me another one, please? We have no trouble understanding this concept from a physical perspective. When it comes to spiritual things, we shouldn't have any trouble either. If God has specifically revealed what pleases Him on a matter in the New Testament, if He has revealed what it is He wants us to do, either because He comes out and tells us, or because He shows us, or because He implies that thing, we should not presume to do something that He has not authorized. Doy Moyer, that we had for that lectureship not too long ago, he puts it this way. Without some kind of word or indication from God, whether general or specific, we'll talk about that more next week, or Harold will more precisely, we should not presume to act. His silence is not an open invitation to do whatever we wish, and it is arrogant and presumptuous to assume otherwise. Isn't that right? If God tells us what He wants, who are we to say, you know what? That sounds good, but not as good as what I want to do. For you, God. Really? Is it for Him? Or is it for ourselves? What if you did this on the bag? That's a lot of red, isn't it? Say, okay, well, I'm just going to condemn everything. First of all, I think the person making the sandwich would be insulted by that, wouldn't they? What, you think I'm going to put something wrong on there? Well, maybe. But this isn't necessary. And to be honest, it's not really any clearer than what was up there before. I think we can see that in a couple of biblical illustrations. Turn first to Leviticus chapter 10, if you would. This is a classic illustration for a reason. Because of the language and terminology that is used, and because of the clarity of the example. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll just read verses 1 and 2 here in just a moment. Now, to set the context, Leviticus chapters 1 through 8 and really even into verse 9, which shows them implementing these sacrifices, lays out for God's people, this is the kind of sacrifices that I want you to make. This is the kind of fire and incense I want you to offer. Here are the regulations for what it is I want you to do. Now, there are some things that are condemned there, but nowhere is this kind of fire that they're about to offer in chapter 10 specifically condemned. We see something close in Exodus chapter 30 in regard to incense, but it's not exactly the same as what we see here in chapter 10. No, what they do in chapter 10 falls into that category of what is unauthorized, to the point that that phrase is actually even used in the text. Notice beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, maybe your translation says profane fire, maybe your translation says strange fire, but maybe your translation says most accurately in our modern vernacular, unauthorized fire. Before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Notice the terminology. This was unauthorized fire, which he had not commanded them. It doesn't say which he had condemned already and told them not to do. It says which he had not commanded them. God had commanded exactly what he wanted them to offer in regard to fire. They chose to do something else, and God didn't have to say, don't do this, for them to understand that they shouldn't do it, because it was unauthorized. God commanded what he wanted, so he shouldn't have to condemn everything that he doesn't want. Nadab and Abihu offered this profane, strange, unauthorized fire to the Lord, and this was basically the first time that they had offered any sort of fire like this to the Lord. Seemingly, this was on the same day as the first set of offerings in Leviticus chapter 9. In other words, the first time they do this, they don't do it right because they offer something that is unauthorized. And God struck them dead in the same manner that he had accepted the earlier sacrifices by sending out fire that consumed them. No excuses, no do-overs. What is God communicating? You should have known better than to offer something unauthorized. I communicated my will to you, and you chose to do something else. It doesn't seem that this sin was by accident. It was not a result of just messing up the first time, nor was it the innovation of years of doing something the same way. They chose to do something which God had not commanded. And maybe the consequences were by accident. They didn't expect a fire to come out and consume them, obviously. But the procedures were laid out, and they chose actively, I'm going to do something different than what God has commanded. Well, what about the New Testament? You know, I suggest for the one who loves God with all of his or her heart and soul and mind and strength, the same question applies. Does this please God? Old or New Testament, that question remains the same. So let me use a New Testament illustration, and the lesson will be yours this afternoon. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 17. The church in Corinth had changed all kinds of things from what God had commanded into something that they wanted. The Lord's Supper was no exception. Beginning in verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, so they're assembling on the first day of the week, just like we assemble on the first day of the week, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Some people are doing what's right, some people are doing what's wrong, but as a church, you're doing what's wrong. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That might be what you think you're doing, eating the Lord's Supper, but it's not His supper. It's a supper of your own invention. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you, he says. What do we see here in this passage? He says, I do not praise you. Why? Because they were doing things that were unauthorized. Let me ask you, was what they were doing condemned anywhere earlier in Scripture? Does Jesus, when he is instituting the Lord's Supper back there in Matthew, that's going to be quoted here in just a second, does he come out and say, now guys, in the future when the church comes, make sure you don't turn this into a common meal. Don't do that. That's nowhere to be found. There is no condemnation for their behavior until Paul writes them telling them they shouldn't do this. What they were doing was not condemned, it was unauthorized. And yet Paul still says, I will not praise you in this. You come together for the worse, not for the better. And it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, it's your own supper that you're eating. Instead, what Paul does is he appeals to the pattern. He says, God told you exactly, Jesus told you exactly what he wanted you to do in taking the Lord's Supper. You have this pattern. You know what pleased God, and you chose to do something different. And Paul expected them, and the Holy Spirit expected them, and God expected them to know better than to change what God had authorized into something unauthorized. Now, Paul condemns it here. But he doesn't condemn all the other ways that the Lord's Supper might be abused. He doesn't say, now let me give you a full list of all of the things you shouldn't do in partaking of the Lord's Supper. No, what does he do? Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He says, let's go back to the way it was supposed to be. And if you do this, I don't have to cover all of the things that you shouldn't do. Just do what is authorized. And you don't have to worry about everything being condemned explicitly by God. God tells us, or shows us, or implies to us what he approves of. And if we know what that is, can't we just do that? Isn't that the heart of the matter? No pun intended. If I can understand what God wants, I should just do what I know God wants, whether it's what I want to do or not, whether it's what we've always done or not. If I know what pleases God, then that's what I need to do. Isn't that a baseline upon which we can agree, all of us? And in that find unity. Now, there are all sorts of ways that we have to work this out in specific cases. And as we go through and apply the things that God has said, and I understand that, and I see that. But can't we agree on this? Can't this be our baseline? If I know what God wants, and I know something pleases Him, then that's what we are going to do together. Because in that, we can find unity. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Doing what God wants, not necessarily what I want. Or maybe changing what I want to always be what God wants. Because I love God, I want to please God, and I'm so incredibly grateful for the grace God has shown to me in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, I did more preaching than I intended. But I love God. I love the Holy Spirit for inspiring this book by which I might know God. I love Jesus for giving Himself on a tree and everything that went with that. And I love you, my brethren. And what I desire is for God to be pleased with me and for God to be pleased with us. Let us strive to do just that. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way this evening, come now, while together we stand and while we sing.